Good morning. Man, what an exciting string of Sundays. We've had baptisms and new members and all kinds of good stuff happening. It's encouraging just to see how the Lord is working in and among us. Amen? We need each other, and it's so good to see us coming together for the cause of Christ. Well, I'm going to be continuing this. Oh, my name is Greg Olson. I get to say I'm one of the pastors now here at Elim. And going on 2.5, 3 weeks now, something like that. Who's counting? I get to continue in our sermon series and perhaps even finish it up today on Gideon. And as we've been talking about the courage to ... throughout the series, today we're going to be looking at the courage to finish well. So I'd like to start by just kind of giving an overview of what we've already seen through the book of Gideon, and then as we're getting towards the end here, we'll see where the story of Gideon is going to take us. So as we've seen throughout the book of Gideon, Gideon is a judge, takes place in the book called Judges. Go figure there. This was after the people of Israel had entered the land that God had promised them. And they had the charge from God to take the land, to possess it. And they started to do that in the book of Joshua. And they got most of the way there, but they didn't quite get everything done that God had called them to do. And then they start to regress. They start to forget the Lord their God. They start to turn to idols. God sends in people to oppress them, and they realize, oh, we need to turn back to God. God sends them a judge to help them turn back to God and to help kind of repossess some of the land. That happens kind of over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And then we see Gideon is one of those judges kind of right in the middle of the book, and we see that Gideon does a lot of things really, really well. In fact, he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. But then we're going to see today that he doesn't quite end well. So we see at the beginning of his story that he's a fearful person. He's, you know, threshing his grain in a wine press, hiding. But God uses him anyway. God challenges him. God charges him to be the human deliverer, to help lead the people. He accepts that charge. He's courageous in accepting that charge. God orchestrates things in such a way that only God can do, where he goes from having an army of thousands to an army of 300 to help deliver them from these Midianites that had overtaken them, that had been oppressing them. And God does it in a miraculous way through the leadership of Gideon. And of course, God doing things in only the way that he can. Then last week we saw that as they are pushing out all the Midianites, Gideon starts to kind of take things into his own hands, right? He starts to seek vengeance over just victory for the Lord. And he seeks to completely obliterate his enemies. He tries to get one of his young sons to actually kill these kings, and he takes for himself. We see at the very end of last week, we saw he took for himself these ornamental garments that were over the camels of these two kings, and we see like there's some foreboding of what is yet to come for Gideon. How is Gideon going to end? He started off so good when he was challenged by God to help his people. He stepped out in faith. He was courageous to step out in faith and follow God, and God worked in miraculous ways so that God could get the credit. And now as we come to Judges chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 22. Gideon has done away with the enemies. They're coming back from the great victory. And this is where we find Gideon and the men that had been with him. And I'm just going to read from Judges chapter 8, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Well, that sounds good. And then Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from the spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornament and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, that's a name for Gideon. It means that Baal will contend when he tore down the idols. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Bereth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we look at a difficult passage this morning, I pray that we would learn from who Gideon was and what he did, and that we would learn to always put our trust in you and you alone, God. That we would seek to learn how to finish well ourselves, that we would put our trust in you over any person, any leader, that we would learn that we can only find our hope in Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, we're even able to pray. Amen. All right, so we get this fun, exciting passage of Gideon kind of doing some weird stuff. How about that? So, as I want to do, we read through the passage, and now we're going to break it up into its smaller parts. And as we've seen, Gideon did a lot of really great things, and we don't want to overlook that, how he was faithful and courageous in some great ways. But we see that one of the hardest things to do is to continue the long endurance after the battle. I have a friend, a good friend, who, while Abby and I were attending a church when we decided to go to seminary in Tacoma, he was training to be a missionary. He was an aviator pilot, and he wanted to be a mission aviation pilot. And he ended up going on with a mission organization, and he went to Africa. And as it turned out, not only was he a good pilot there, but the mission organization did a lot of other things. They had two hospitals in the area, and they had a number of other missionaries that were doing translation work and that were doing other work helping support local pastors. And it turned out that he was also good at kind of helping mend relationships and conflict that was on the team. And he ended up becoming the West African director for this mission organization, and that's what he currently is. And I remember having conversations with him as he's dealing with his job on the mission field. And there's this thing that happens not infrequently with young missionaries. Then there's this thing that happens is they are so eager to have this big-time adventure for God. And it's commendable. They're putting out this amazing faith to go out and launch into this adventure of leaving everything behind to become a missionary in Africa, right? There's all kinds of risks. There's all kinds of challenges. There's all kinds of security issues. And they're giving everything for the Lord. And it's this amazing thing that they're doing for the Lord. But then they take that huge step and they get onto the mission field. And then they have to continue to live for the Lord. Not just this one-time adventure, but they have to deal with other people. They have to deal with the challenges of logistical concerns. They have to deal with family issues. And so often, there's this thing that happens where they realize that there's more to our faith than just the one-time challenge of stepping out in faith. While that is commendable, while that is amazing, and while we saw Gideon do that, how do we serve the Lord in the letdown? That thing that comes after our huge step of faith, how do we continue to remain faithful? And my friend who is this West African director, that's one of his major jobs he finds is helping these missionaries learn how to continue to be faithful in the day in and the day out challenges that happen after the battle, after the huge step of faith. What do we do after that? And we find Gideon wrestling with that very same thing here. He's won the battle. He's stepped out in faith and he's seen the Lord work in miraculous ways. And now what's going to happen? Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So the people are asking Gideon, they've seen him be this great leader in battle, they've seen him lead the charge, they've seen him act responsibly towards the people of God, and they say, "This is great, we want you to continue to be our leader." Basically, without saying it, they're saying, "We want you to be our king." Generational inherited leadership. You, your sons, and your grandson, that's the idea, right? Inherited leadership, that's basically being a king. That's what they want him to do. So what is Gideon going to do? He's been proven to be a good leader. He's been proven to be powerful. He's been proven to be used by God. What does he say? Gideon does the right thing here. Gideon says, "I will not rule over you." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Yes, Gideon, you're doing the right thing here. You're saying the right thing. If we could just stop there, the story would be, and they lived happily ever after, right? Yeah, but the story doesn't stop there. Gideon says the right thing, but then we see what happens after this. All right, verse 24. "And then Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.'" For they had many golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in the earrings of his spoil." Now, if you are someone who'd been reading along in the story of Israel, when he says, give me the earrings of the spoil, that should like trigger an image in your mind of a time when the Israelites gave their earrings before for something. And the author here, the author of Judges, is doing this intentionally. This is not by accident. So this is really kind of foreshadowing for us that something not good is about to happen. Can you remember when before there was a leader of Israel that asked for the earrings of the people? This was in the book of Exodus. The people had just been delivered, crossing the Red Sea. God has done all the 10 plagues of Egypt, delivered them from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Moses has led them out into the wilderness. And then Moses has gone up onto the mountain, kind of after the battle, kind of a scenario. And Moses is gone for a little while, and they're starting to wonder what's going to happen. And so the people turn to Aaron, who's going to be the high priest, and they say to him, what do they say? "Make for us a god. Moses might not return." And so what does Aaron do? He says, "Give me the earrings. Give me the golden earrings from your ear." And he takes the earrings and he makes a golden calf, and they replace the true worship of God with something twisted and abhorrent, and they really mess things up. And now Gideon says, "Nope, I won't be king, but give me the golden earrings. This should be, what's happening here? He's asking for the golden earrings. Something bad's going to come from this. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you that everyone give them the golden earrings of their spoil. For he had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So this is roughly between 40 and 50 pounds of gold, more or less. And what does Gideon do with it? It says here that Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. That's not a great description. It's kind of cringe. They whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Gideon chooses not to be a king, but we already see him starting to kind of act like a king. But when he makes an ephod, what is an ephod? An ephod is actually something that a priest would wear. In fact, here we go. Look at this. Today I'm going to use my cool laser pointer here. So this thing right here, this breastplate thing, is kind of what the high priest would wear. It was an ornamental ephod. And the regular priests would wear kind of like a lower class ephod, but the high priest would wear the really fancy one that was gold lined. It had purple and blue in it. It had these stones in it that represented the different tribes of Israel. And it even had these things that were called the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest would actually use to help. There's some mystery in it that we don't know for sure, but somehow it was something that the priest used to actually help understand what it was that the Lord was wanting to communicate to the people, a direction that they wanted to go. And so the fact that Gideon is making this ephod out of gold and out of the things that the people are giving him, he's somehow appropriating the authority of the priesthood for himself. We don't know exactly what that looked like or how that worked, but he's taking something that is not his to take. Now, the text does not give us a lot of information. We don't know why he does this or how exactly this works. All we know is what the text says here. It says that the people hoard after it, which is not a good thing, right? That means that they are taking their desires and their wishes and passions that should be going to the Lord, and they're taking those and they're focusing them towards a Gideon and his family and whatever this system of worship is that he's setting up, instead of doing it where they should do it. So, Gideon was not a Levite, so he should not be wearing an ephod or making an ephod. He was not a priest, and he was not consecrated. These are all things that priests had to do in order to be able to be in this position. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from Manasseh. He did not have the authority to do so. He was in the wrong location, and he set up an independent worship center. Now, if we go to the next slide, I think it's in the next one here. Here is a map of Israel, and some of, especially in the time of Judges, these are all the different judges and where they were. You can see here's Gideon, and there's his city of Ophrah. And as near as we can tell, and we know at least at the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites had a very specific set of worship, right? They had the tabernacle. They had the Ark of the Covenant. And as near as we can tell, that was here in Shiloh. There was a whole system of priesthood and worship the way that they were supposed to do it. Now, from Shiloh to Ophrah, this is probably roughly about 40 miles. So a little over a day's journey probably, but doable. So why does Gideon not just tell people to go worship at Shiloh, where they're supposed to? He's followed God. He's telling the people, no, don't make me king. The Lord is king. So why does he appropriate some of the worship to go through him and not through the priests in Shiloh? We don't really know for sure. But if we look at near the end of the Judges and into the book of Samuel, who was the last judge, we find out at the time that there was a lot of corruption taking place within the priesthood at the time. Eli, who was the judge at the end of the book of Judges, his sons were like cheating people and they were doing all kinds of really bad stuff. Is it possible that Gideon didn't trust the judges or the priesthood at the time, and so he was appropriating that for himself? We don't really know. But even if that was happening, it wasn't Gideon's place. It wasn't Gideon's place to take that for himself. He was taking on a responsibility that wasn't his to take. He was trusting himself more than the system that God had set up. So we see him starting to take for himself something that belonged to God, even though he wasn't taking the kingship. And we can tell by the language that is used here that it was not a good thing, that it was twisting the minds of the people so that they were trusting in Gideon and what he was doing and not in what God wanted them to do. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So this is a good thing. We still see that Gideon is kind of a complex character here. He did some good things for the Lord, and because he was faithful to the Lord in some of those things, there was rest and peace in the land for 40 years. We see God still using imperfect people to accomplish his will. Let's continue. Verse 29. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Remember, that's another name for Gideon. That's the name that was given to Gideon after he tore down the idols that were in his father's house at the very, very beginning of our story of Gideon. Taking these huge risks to do what is right. Gideon did those things. And it says now that he lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. And he had many wives. And he had his concubine who was in Shechem, who also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Now here again, we see that while Gideon officially did not say that he was going to be king, these are exactly the kinds of things that someone who was a king would do. And it's not by accident that the author here is describing Gideon as doing these things. He's portraying Gideon as acting like a king. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, it specifically talks about a time when Israel is going to be ready for a king. And it warns Israel, when you set up your kings, here are things that your kings are not supposed to do. Let's listen to what it says here. It says, when you come into the land that is, when you come into the Lord that the Lord God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set up a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers who shall be set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not, let's listen to these things that the king must not do. He must not acquire horses. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Okay, so as far as we know, Gideon's not doing that. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Uh-oh, it just said that he acquired many wives and that he had 70 sons. As I was doing research for this, there was a legend of the time, actually, in Baal worship, that kind of the god that Baal comes from had 70 sons. And so I don't think it's by accident that that's the language being used here. And then it says, so he shall not have many sons, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And I don't think it's an accident that in this story we hear that that Gideon acquired from the people these golden earrings and the weight of the gold. So Gideon says that he's not becoming a king, but he's acting like a king here at the end. He's trusting in himself to rule the people more than God. He says he wants God to be the Lord and King, But when it comes to actually living it out, he's taking back some of that trust for himself. Have you ever found yourself doing that in your own life? God, I trust you. God, I'm trusting you with my marriage. I'm trusting you with my kids. I'm trusting you with stepping into this ministry that is stretching me. But then things get hard. Things get distracting. Relationships get strained. You find yourself taking some of that back. God, I'm trusting you with my kids, but don't send them to the mission field. God, I'm trusting you with my marriage, but oh, my relationship is getting complicated and I want to take some of that back for myself and not trust you with it. God, I'm trusting you with my finances, but things are getting tight and I feel like I need to take some of that back. Do we want God to be king of our lives? Do we trust him to rule and reign, or do we take some of it back for ourselves when things get hard? And then we see the final, oh, and by the way, his son who's named Abimelech here, Abimelech means my father is king. Awkward. Now, to Gideon's defense, at least in what I was reading and in researching this, it's possible that this particular son named himself that and not Gideon. So Gideon may not have said that, but Gideon was living so much like a king that one of his sons called himself the son of the king. So, yeah. So Gideon doesn't end well. In fact, we get to the final tragedy here in verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So despite Gideon doing some really great things for the Lord, despite being a powerful and convincing leader for the people, as soon as he died, they went right back to their old ways. Gideon had convoluted what the worship to God was supposed to look like, and in that process, he had created a system where the people followed him more than they followed God. And unfortunately, we see that even today, where through the force of charismatic personalities or the force of will, we see even Christian leaders today who gain success. God has allowed them to have success. And I have seen this happen, unfortunately, on a number of occasions where then on that success, unfortunately, in human leadership, sometimes those human leaders who have been used by God start to think, because God has given me success, I have extra authority that I can then exercise over people in the future. And we see them sometimes crash and burn. I'm thinking of a particular church in the late 90s and early 2000s in Seattle that had tremendous success in a place that you wouldn't think would have tremendous success for the Lord. There was a charismatic, strong-willed, conservative evangelical leader who had tremendous success in the Seattle area, had thousands and thousands of people at one point attending his church. But his church became more about him and his force of will and personality than it did about what they were doing, and the church crashed and burned. And I know a number of people who attended that church who were friends of mine who it nearly broke their faith because there was so much of what they were doing and how they were living and how they were following God that was caught up in following this earthly leader. Now, don't get me wrong. God sends us godly leaders. God gives us pastors and teachers that we are to follow, that should be following the word of God. But we need to guard our own hearts, don't we? That above all, we're following God. That when, and yes, it hurts when we see these Christian leaders in our midst that can fall away, that can go astray, that can start to make their ministry more about them than about God. It's something that we all have to guard our hearts with. It can hurt the people. It can cause tremendous damage, and it can cause people to fall away when the ministry becomes about the man and not about God himself. Now, lest we pick too much on Gideon here, right? Gideon is really, the author of the Judges is really beating up Gideon here at the end. He's not alone. And in fact, if we look at the whole line of leaders that God has used throughout the Old Testament, the vast majority of them have significant hiccups in their lives. The struggle to finish well throughout the Old Testament is real. We see this all over the place. In fact, there's only a few. I was talking with my wife about this. In fact, she's like, well, let me ask AI about this, as if AI knows. There's only a handful of people that are even mentioned in the Old Testament that have few, if any, warts attached to their reputation. And part of what this is showing us is all throughout the Old Testament, human leaders can't get us to the promised land. Human leaders can't get us to the Messiah. Only the Messiah can get us where we need to go. Ultimately, every human leader is going to fall short. There's no human leader you can follow who is going to offer you the salvation that you seek. If you put your faith and trust in kings or princes or presidents or whoever, they're all going to disappoint you. They're all going to fall short of what it is that you need. And all of the Old Testament is looking forward to that one day when the Messiah is going to come. And thank God he has come. Amen? So how do we finish well? If it's so hard for so many people, how do we finish well? First of all, we need to walk in dependence. It was beautiful to see us welcome new members into our congregation today. One of the reasons that we do that is that we need each other. Amen? This is not something that we do by ourselves. God has specifically designed us that we need each other in order to walk this Christian life. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the winds and waves, carried about by the wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, seeking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Ryan White, into name your Christian leader. No, into the only one who saves, amen? Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. We need to look to Christ. And he's designed us to need each other, to help hold each other accountable, to pray for each other, to encourage each other. This is how we finish well. We depend on each other. Another way that we finish well is when we stumble, let's stumble forward. And I have to admit that this is something that at times I struggle with. When I stumble, here's often what I want to do. My knee-jerk reaction is, oh, I have stumbled. Let me try and clean myself up first. Then I'll go to God and say, okay, God, now I'm ready. But it doesn't work that way. When I stumble, it's my pride or it's my shame or whatever. I want to hide that, and I don't want to bring that to the Lord right away. When that's exactly what I mean, he knows even more than I do how badly I've stumbled, right? Bring it to him right away. Now, I spoke briefly of the heroes of the faith that are shown in Hebrews chapter 12. Or Hebrews chapter 11, and then it transitions into, and Gideon is one of those heroes that it mentions, And then it transitions into Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Ryan White, looking to Greg Olson, looking to my discipleship leader, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. Some translations there will say the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen? When I stumble, I can give that to the Lord because he's already paid the price for my sin. Me trying to wallow in it and somehow punish myself more it's only going to do me further harm. Me trying to hide it and pretend like it's not there is only going to do me further harm. When I stumble, may I stumble forward, looking to Christ who is before me, because he already paid for it. Amen? Thank God our salvation is not dependent on our good works. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then finally, I'll leave you with this. As long as we have air to breathe here on this earth, God is not finished with us. Amen? I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. If you look at mine, it's gone something like this. And by God's grace, he's getting me more and more sanctified towards him. And as we know, he's already paid for it. He is paying for it. He's growing me now. And as Philippians 1:6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." So no matter where you're at, you can get up and continue the race. Amen? Or maybe you can start that race. We can give our lives to Jesus who paid for our sins. We can give our lives to Jesus who shows us the way. And for those of us who have walked a long time, we can continue to give our lives to Jesus again and again and again, saying, "God, I need you because I can't do it on my own. I can't live this life on my own. I can't finish well on my own. I can only finish well by being dependent on Jesus and the church that he has given us to live together for him through the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the story that we have in the Bible, the story of the judges, how you're long-suffering with your people, how they responded in faith, and then they would fail, and then they would respond in faith again, and then they would fail, and how you continued to love them, how you continued to show that there was a Messiah coming who would one day make all things new. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, to make a way for us to have new life. And we thank you that Jesus is one day coming back to make all things new. God, help us to run with endurance the race that you've set before us. Help us to follow Jesus who has gone before us. God, when we stumble, may we repent quickly because you've already paid the price. Give us the humility to follow you in every circumstance. And God, I pray that you would bless our efforts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.